Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the forgiveness that we have through Christ. We're so thankful that we can come because there is a fountain, the fountain of Christ's blood that was shed for us for our eternal life. That Christ made Himself nothing. He took on our humanity. He took on our sin so that we could have life, so that we could have forgiveness. And Lord, we do bring before You now our sins, the ways in which we've not loved our brothers or sisters, the way in which we've not loved You, the way in which we've been selfishly just concerned about ourselves and negligent with regard to serving our brothers or sisters. We thank You for the forgiveness of Christ. We thank You for the forgiveness in the midst of the lust of the flesh. And Lord, we pray for Your forgiveness. We also do want to pray for Jason and Grace. We thank You for the birth of Isaac. And we just pray that You'd strengthen them, bless them, and grow this young child. We also pray for Joshua, just with the transition of having a new brother in the family. Pray Your blessing upon him. We want to pray for Hannah. We want to pray for just her growth, continued growth in the Lord. We also want to pray for Ing, just in this difficult time waiting for a transplant. And for Mike, difficulty with migraines. Pray that You bring healing upon them and that You provide the transplant that Ing desperately needs. Thank You, Lord Jesus. In Your mighty, precious name we pray. Amen. Board games can be quite enjoyable, and my family has enjoyed many board games. One particular board game I like is Guess Who. Maybe you've played it before. Two contestants are competing to try to guess the other person's character. One's blue and one's red. Right? And you ask questions like, does your person have black hair, brown hair, yellow hair, so forth, facial hair, a hat, or other questions like that to guess who the other person has. You need to guess who. And I like guessing in life, guessing Christmas presents, guessing other types of things. Guessing is prevalent in life. As a parent, I'm trying to guess what is Cara's personality going to be like when she's 15 months old, 18 months old. What is Zoe or Philip going to be like when they're a teenager? What am I going to look like when I'm 55 years old? I don't know. Who's going to win the NBA championship? What will my life look like in 5 years? What will my life look like in 10 years? There's a lot of things that we could guess about the future, guess about our life. But our questions about questioning life do not end there. They go to much deeper and important questions. What is ultimate reality? What is ultimate truth? How is one saved? Who is Jesus? Life is filled with very important questions. Hudson Smith, an expert in world religions, once made this comment on the difference between Jesus and other world religions, particularly Jesus and Buddha. And here is what he said. How many people have provoked this question, not who are you with respect to name, origin, or ancestry, but what are you? What order of being do you belong to? What species do you represent? Not Caesar, certainly. Not Napoleon, not even Socrates. Only two, Jesus and Buddha, have ever made this question come up. When the people carried their puzzlement to Buddha himself, the answer he gave provided a handle for his entire message. They said, "Are you a god, Buddha?" What did Buddha say? No. An angel? No. A saint? No. Then what are you? Buddha answered, "I am awake." Jesus elects a similar question. Who are you? What are you? And throughout the Gospel of Luke, we see this reality. The dominant theme in the first 9 chapters of Luke, in the first 8 chapters of Mark, are who are you? Who is Jesus? What is His identity? The angel Gabriel told Mary that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, 1:32. Simon declared Jesus to be God's salvation, 2:30. John the Baptist said Jesus was the mightier one, 3:16. And Jesus said, "The Spirit of God is upon me," in Luke 4:18. But going further, we see that many people were confused with regard to who Jesus was. Pharisees and scribes asked, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" 5:21. John the Baptist said, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" 7:20. Even the disciples were wrestling with his identity. He said, "Who then is this who commands even winds, water, and then they obey him?" 8:25. And now Herod, in Luke chapter 9, is struggling with the question, "Who is this about whom I hear such things?" The Gospels, we see this amazing thing with our Jesus. Jesus is an immense figure, an important figure. People that are rich, people that are poor, people that have high positions like Herod in political realms, or people that have high positions in religious realms like the Pharisees, are asking the question, "Who is Jesus?" Jesus meant to confront everybody with this question, "Who am I?" Who do we understand Jesus to be? And in light of that reality, how will you respond to Jesus? The central question for all of humanity to grapple with is, who is Jesus? But not only who is Jesus, how am I going to respond to who Jesus has revealed Himself to be? And that's what we seek to question and seek to understand today. Who is Jesus, and how am I going to respond to Him? And so to answer that, we're going to look in Luke 9, chapter 18 through 27. We're in the middle of a series through the Gospel of Luke in 2018, and we come to this important passage in Luke 9, 18 through 27. Because this is God's Word, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word as I read this passage, Luke 9, 18 through 27. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old has arisen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. For I tell you truly, there are some standing here today, some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd give us understanding to your word. You'd give us ears to hear your word, to comprehend your word, to grasp the significance of Jesus, and to walk in faith and obedience to Christ. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Who is Jesus? To this question, there are many ideas. Agnostics, many of them suggest Jesus was a good and moral teacher, like Bart Ehrman. Some atheists, such as Christopher Hitchens, suggested that Jesus was immoral. He was a fanatic. Others view Jesus as a prophet, and others as Jesus as the key to your best life now, like Joel Osteen, that Jesus will give you prosperity and health. But in Scripture, who is Jesus revealing Himself to be? What are we learning about Jesus? And in Luke chapter 9, I suggest we'd be in Luke chapter 1, 1 through 9, I suggest we are seeing three things about Jesus. First, Jesus has great authority. He has great authority. Think about what we've seen in our series of Luke. Jesus has authority over sickness, over demons, right? Over leprosy, over disabilities, over nature, over storms, over sin, over death. And here in chapter 9, he even has authority to give the disciples, the 12, in chapter 9, verse 1, authority. He gave them authority over demons and authority to cure diseases. Jesus speaks. Lepers are cleansed, lame walk, sinners forgiven, storms cease, dead raised. Jesus has great authority. So at least he's someone with great authority. But not only that, he's someone who is a great provider. Prior to the statement about Jesus asking, "Who am I?" in verses 10 through 17, we see that Jesus provides food for 5,000 people, over 5,000 people. In this miracle, and in many others, we see that Jesus is powerful. He is able to take 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread into enough food for thousands and thousands of people. That Jesus is able to meet our physical need of food. But more than that, He's able to satisfy not only our physical needs, but our spiritual needs. Jesus is the great provider. He satisfies hungry hearts, not merely with bread, but with everlasting life, with the rivers of living water. So we're seeing that about Jesus. But more than that, we see that Jesus has great authority, that Jesus is the great provider, but also we see that Jesus' mission was one of suffering. That's what Jesus says in verses 21 and 22. After asking the disciples who the crowds viewed him to be, Peter said, "The Christ of God." Jesus is the Christ. But with this understanding, Jesus needed to give more or further instruction. The disciples viewed Jesus as a promised king, the Davidic king who would come and bring about God's kingdom, that he would remove the enemies, he would get rid of the unjust, he would remove the Gentiles. Jesus is king, Lord of all. But what the disciples did not understand was that his kingdom would not be immediate. That Jesus would come as a suffering king, not as a ruling, powerful, reigning king. The upheaval of wickedness would come, but not yet. And what Jesus says is that suffering is necessary in his mission. Look at, he says, the Son of Man must. The sovereign purposes of God was that salvation would be realized through suffering, death, rejection, and the resurrection. And we see that throughout the Scriptures. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for man." Colossians 2:13-14, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The cross was necessary for our salvation. Jesus had all authority, and he willingly took upon human flesh. He willingly was identified with us, suffered with us. He willingly was beaten and crucified on the cross for our salvation. The cross was necessary. Jesus had to suffer. And here's the point that Jesus is making. Just as he had to go to the cross, just as the cross was necessary for salvation, those who follow Christ, there is something that must be true in our life. A disciple, a follower of Jesus, must deny themselves, take up the cross daily, and follow Jesus. These are hard words. Followers of Jesus follow the way of the cross. The cross is central to the Christian life. This is difficult to hear, right? Many of us would prefer this passage is not be in Scripture. Just like if Jesus could kind of take out verses 23 through 27, that would be great. If Jesus, you go to the cross, you suffer, but please don't call me to deny myself and take up my cross. We prefer a prosperity gospel, an assurance from Jesus that life will be safe and comfortable, a life full of ease, laughter, fun times, free from pain. Wouldn't you love that? But Jesus says, if we're to follow Him, this must be true in our lives. We must respond in faith to Christ's call. We don't determine how we're going to follow Jesus. Jesus does. But that's hard. The call is to deny ourselves and follow Him. But I want to ask us 3 questions to help us understand what this actually means, how we're to understand this call to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus. The 3 questions are, what does this mean? Why is this necessary and how is this possible? Okay? First, what does this mean? To deny yourself means to say no, right? On a diet, you say, I'm going to say no to, I don't know, steak or something like that. You're going to repudiate yourself from something, right? And this denial of oneself is to be seen in a willingness to take up one's cross. In the Roman world, the cross was the worst form of execution, right? You were condemned by the Roman government. You were going to be crucified on a cross. You'd take the cross beam and you'd have to walk throughout town. Right? You know, you kind of think about like if in NBA playoff series, like if the losing team had to like carry some type of wood and they had to walk through the other town, and the other town would just mock them and be like, ah, you stink, you're a loser, or something like that. That's kind of the picture here. When someone was crucified, they'd have to walk through town to the place of execution and the people would mock them. They would be ridiculed. They would be shamed. This was a humiliation. That your life was over, the Roman Empire had decided to end your life, and you would be crucified, killed, in the most painful, the most humiliating death possible. And what Jesus is saying here is that in some ways, recognize yourself to be a dead person. You're dead to self. And that you're willing to die in following Christ. The call to take your cross to speak, to prepare to die because of your surrender to Jesus Christ. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie The Post. I guess those came out this past year, sometime last year. It's about the Washington Post and how in the 60s, I think, the Pentagon Papers were seeking to be published by the New York Times and the Washington Post. But the Nixon presidency wanted to put a lawsuit to restrict them from publishing the Pentagon Papers. And they were threatened with jail. They were threatened with losing the Washington Post. And they were threatened with losing everything possible. And I think the movie is very interesting that these reporters were willing to suffer great loss. They were willing to crucify everything about their career, everything about their paper, their wealth, simply to publish the truth. And in a way, that's to be the case in our lives, that we're willing to suffer great loss. We're willing to deny ourselves. We're willing to suffer simply because of following Christ, that Christ is the Lord of our life. But what does this mean for your life? Does this mean that your life is to be one continuous Lent? I used to live in Pittsburgh, and Lent was big when I lived in Pittsburgh. Not so big in Salt Lake City. But where we give up no meat, no chocolate, no coffee, no sports, no movies, no skiing, no video games. The call to follow Christ is to enjoy nothing in life. Is that what Jesus is calling you to do? That you need to make yourself as miserable as possible. Deny yourself. Follow, pursue your worst life now. You know, I just tweaked Joel Osteen's book. Jesus is saying, deny yourself, follow your worst life now. Is that the call of Christ? No. That's not what Jesus is saying here. If you've understand the call to follow Christ as a joyless legalism, I hope you see the freedom of the gospel. It's not a call to misery, but a call to joy. Not a call to legalism, but a call to life in Christ. It's a call from demanding control of our lives to giving up, surrendering our lives to control of Christ. John Stott says this, self-denial is not denying to ourselves luxuries such as chocolates, cakes, cigarettes, and cocktails, although it might include some of these. It's actually denying or disowning ourselves, renouncing our supposed right to go our own way. To deny oneself is to turn from the idolatry of self-centeredness. Christ calls us to surrender ultimate control of our lives. The demand that we know the best and we will demand how we're going to live our lives. But this flies in direct conflict with the values of our world. Our lives are inundated with messages to follow your dreams. Follow what you want to do. Do whatever makes you happy. I think about Sheryl Crow and her words, if it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. Or Jesse Jackson, you should never agree to surrender your dreams. According to our culture, surrendering control of our lives is the death of our soul, the death of us. It's horrible. But the call of Christ is to surrender control of our lives. The call of Christ is to surrender control to Him, not out of misery, but out of love. The call to surrender control is a call of love. It's a call to orphans. It's a call to an orphan who is just seeking to do, has no one to rely on, no one who loves them, no one to rely on, no one to depend on. Everything is dependent on that orphan, and their life is centered just on themselves. It's a call to orphans without parents, without friends, without loved ones, to come and rely on their Heavenly Father. To come and rest in Him. To come to know the joy in resting in Him. In love, Jesus calls us out of idolatry to self into the joy of reliance and dependence on Him. In love, Jesus humbled Himself. He died on the cross as our substitute. And His victory over sin is seen in His resurrection. And now in mercy, He calls to sinners like you and me to turn from the idol of self. That is the dominant idol in our lives. The idol of self. Turn to Him, the loving and good Lord. Turn from the lie of self-sufficiency to the joy of dependence upon God. Christ calls us to turn from seeking to control our future, from seeking to control our spouse, to seeking to control our children, to seeking to control everything in life, and to humbly submit to Him. To depend upon Him, the true and good God who is Lord of all. This is the call of the gospel, and this is what repentance is. When Jesus calls us to repent, He's saying, repent. Turn from seeking to be the God of your own life. Repent is a call to deny ourselves, to turn from the idol of self, and to trust in Christ. Trusting completely in Him to save us, and daily surrendering to His good lordship over your life. And so, friends, here's my question. How do you see the idol of self in your life? What are you trying to maintain control of in your life? What are you unwilling to submit to Him? Is there something the Lord is calling you to submit to Him, to deny yourselves and following Christ? Moving from there, let's consider the why question. Why is this necessary? Why is it necessary for me to give up complete control in my life to Christ? Why can't I have just a little bit of Jesus and then go pursue happiness on myself? Why can't I simply say the sinner's prayer, go up on an altar call, go to some type of crusade, some Christian concert, raise my hand, go pray with someone, and go live my life however I want? Why is Jesus so demanding? Huh? You read that? Do you think that question maybe? In verses 24 through 26, Jesus explains why we need to deny ourselves and follow Him. Look at what He says here. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father of the holy angels. Jesus answers our question, why is it necessary? Because true life is found in losing ourselves for the sake of Christ. The most joyful man I've ever met in my life was Bev Betheris, a missionary from Canada who was in Niger, Africa with me. For 38 years, he was 78 when I met him. He's gone on to be with the Lord now. But for 38 years, he just spoke about his love for the Lord, his love for the people of Africa, and he was the most joyful man. He found that true life was found in losing himself for the sake of Christ. One seeks to save their lives by gaining things in the world, by storing up riches and comforts, by saving our lives from pain, by protecting ourselves from persecutions, by making sure we get all the profits from this world. Tim Keller says this, Every culture points to certain things and says, if you gain these, if you acquire or achieve those, then you'll have a self, then you'll be valuable. Every culture says, I need to gain this and then I'm a good person. Some cultures say, if I get a family, if I have kids, if I have a wife, if I have a husband, if I have this, I'm a valuable person. Some cultures say, if I get to an Ivy League college, man, I am a good student. I'm important. Some cultures say, if I get this job, this high status, this big company, important country, I am important. I am valuable. But in light of these pursuits, of pursuing all these gains, Jesus asks, what does that profit you? What is that profit, particularly if we end up losing our soul? Many pursue gains and profits that will ultimately bring no life, no satisfaction. Many are on the path to losing their soul. Many in our country are on that path to losing our soul. Many have believed a lie that true satisfaction is found in gaining this stuff. But Jesus warns us of that. People will be ashamed of Christ in order to gain the world's treasures. But the strong and serious point Jesus makes here, look at what verse 26 says. This is a strong word we need to heed. That those who are ashamed of Christ, Jesus will be ashamed of them. Those who reject Christ, don't want to be identified with Him, don't want to suffer, deny themselves for Him, they will be denied by Jesus. They will be rejected. Jesus will be ashamed of them, rejected by Him. But on the other side of the coin are those who lose everything for Christ, who willingly sacrifice riches and comforts because of the joy of Christ. The promise that Christ gives us is that those who are willing to lose their life, deny themselves and suffer with Christ, gain everything. Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Very true. The paradox of the cross is that life, true life, is found not in gaining, but in losing. C.S. Lewis said this, "Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be yours. Nothing in you that has not ever died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. Look for Christ, and you will find Him, and with Him, everything else thrown in." I think C.S. Lewis is right. Our world is filled with many, I don't know, all the entertainment magazines. You go to the grocery store, you see those magazines on the thing with all the celebrity gossip and all those things. You see a lot of people that have looked for self. Have sought out for self all their life. But if you read about them, you know their story. Many of them have just found loneliness, divorces, hatred, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. So the call is to joyfully deny yourself, follow Christ, because ultimate life is found in losing our life. But along with that, the call of Christ is, deny yourself because God's kingdom is ultimate, not this present life. Verse 27, "But I tell you, there are those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This verse has been debated about what Jesus actually means here. But my understanding is this, that Jesus in this verse is saying the disciples seeing God's king will see God's kingdom ushered in through the resurrection, through Jesus' ascension, and then through the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost. They would see God's kingdom grow. They would see the fullness of God's power. The disciples would see the ultimate value of God's kingdom. That was the promise to them. And so they call this, take up your cross in humble submission, because Christ is ultimate. He is of supreme worth, not riches and worldly fame. Focus on Him. Focus on the kingdom of come. Focus on our eternal home, because that is what is ultimate. So why do we deny ourselves? Because true life is found in denying ourselves and finding Christ. And because eternity is what is ultimate, is what is of supreme value. But finally, the question might be, how is this even possible? How is it even possible to deny ourselves? To deny a life centered on self? This is hard. And many times I ask how this is even possible as I see the selfishness, the self-centeredness in my life. The God of self is prominent in our thinking and living. Just think about this. Husbands do not love their wives as Christ loved the church. Right? Because of the God of self. Wives do not submit, honor, and respect their husbands because of the God of self. Friends, roommates, and co-workers rarely consider the interests, needs of others over our own needs because of the God of self. We get upset when someone cuts us off on the highway because of the God of self. We get upset with our church and our bother that people aren't doing things for us because of the God of self. Dying to selfish desires, denying ourselves and following Christ is difficult. And this week I was reminded of that. I was talking to someone on Skype back in Pittsburgh. I needed to get work done. I wanted a quiet home. I did not want to be disturbed. I just wanted a peaceful Saturday. Did not want a lot of things. And then here walks in my 5-year-old neighbor girl. And she's in my house and just screaming and talking. I was like, Jessica, I don't want her in my house. I do not want to be interrupted. I do not want people walking to our home. The neighbor had been over Thursday and Friday and now Saturday, and I was just tired. I did not need this. I have 3 kids I don't need. A neighbor coming to our house. Jessica was cleaning. We had so much going on. And I just looked at Jessica and her willingness to deny herself, to love this neighbor girl, to serve her, to give her snacks, to do different things. In the midst of Jessica's busyness and swampness, I wanted the God of Luther to be served, but my wife taught me how to love and serve, deny herself. Jessica is regularly teaching me that in my life. And I want to think, how does the gospel enable selfish sinners like me, and possibly you, to die to self in discipleship to Christ? I want to just listen to these 2 verses. Romans 7:4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. The cross is to be the example or pattern for our lives, our discipleship, our following of Jesus. Just as Christ denied Himself and took up the cross in order to save sinners, so we're called to daily deny ourselves and take up our crosses. But the cross is not merely our example. It is our power. It is what transforms us and enables us to deny ourselves. Through our union in faith to Christ, we have been crucified with Christ. That is a reality. Through Christ, through trusting Christ, through the work of Christ on the cross, you have been crucified with Christ. Your sinful nature has been crucified. You belong to Him. You've been changed. Through faith in Christ, you have been changed and you are being more fully changed. We are being radically transformed by the Holy Spirit. We're being changed by the Spirit so that we can die to self and follow Christ. The gospel transforms the way we think, the way we live, the choices we make. It transforms the way you think about your career and future. Your job is not about getting great things for yourself, but for the glory of God. The gospel transforms your relationships. Not that they're selfishly demanding things from others, but humbly serving others. The gospel transforms how we view our jobs, our friendships, our suffering, our finances. Every area is transformed by the gospel. If you see the god of selfishness keeping on being prevalent in your life, the idol of selfishness in your life, turn to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Confess the idol in your life and ask Jesus to change, to transform you. That is how denial of self following Jesus is possible. So friends, the call of Christ would call us to consider whom and what you are living for. Whom is the Lord of your lives? Are you living for self? The God of self? Is that making you happy? Is that even all that it was cracked up to be? The call of Jesus is that life, true life, is found in Him, not in yourself. And Christ calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. How might Jesus be calling you to deny yourselves and follow Him? Are there choices that the Lord might be leading you to consider to make? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your great grace. I thank You for the great forgiveness. I thank You for the great grace. I thank You for the great forgiveness. I thank You most of all for the cross of Christ. How Christ, in love, identified with us, suffered with us, bore our sin on the cross, and raised victorious from the dead so that we may have new life in Christ. So we may know the joy, not of living for self, but of living for You. And being filled with the joy of knowing You and following You and glorifying You, that we may have true life in You, not in self-centeredness, but in Christ-centeredness. I pray that by the power of the Spirit, You would encourage this in our lives. In Your mighty, precious name we do pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor. Can I have everybody to stand up as we sing this song? The response.
Let's remain standing as we sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.